has a document called the Canons of Dort. And we're going to look at those over the next few weeks. But what I appreciate most about the Canons of Dort is that they start with the good news of the gospel. And that's where we start this morning, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which was the passage that Spurgeon chose to preach on when he preached his great sermon on election. But we ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved in the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Those were crazy years in Holland. A brief 8-year peace between the two halves of the Hollanders' war for independence. And at the end of that war, Rembrandt painted this painting. It's called The Mill. It hangs in the National Gallery in Washington, D.C. And it is his attempt to capture the conflict of the past, the darkness, and the great hope they felt in the future. And it wasn't just a political hope. It was a political and a spiritual hope. I hope you enjoy the Canons of Dort as much as I have. From Romans chapter 3, this is the text that begins the canons discussion. What then? Are we any better than everybody who sins? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our throats are open graves, tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers on our lips, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark the way. The way of peace we do not know, there is no fear of God before our eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That was the phrase they started with, to hold us accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which law and prophets testify. Righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all sin, all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul's word to the first century church, the passage that captured the imagination of the great Synod of Dort in 1618, and God's word to the church in Anacortes this morning. But a righteousness from God has been revealed. Father, thank you for that message and that righteousness. And Father, I ask this morning that as we open the pages of Scripture and as we look back on the history of our church, that you would encourage our hearts, remind us again of your great work in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is that quiet, peaceful city of Dordrecht on the coast in Holland. This is a little bit after the synod, but it gives you an idea of what the pastoral scene looked like as in 1618 and 1619, that gathering hall was filled with more than 100 delegates, mostly from Holland, but from all over Europe as well, to debate the theological issue of the day, the challenge of Jacobus Arminius to the Reformed faith. They produced all kinds of things, as I said, a new church order, they produced the Canons of Dort, they produced a new hymnal, they translated the Bible, a new translation of the Bible into Dutch, they produced the form of subscription that we still use in the Christian Reformed Church today to hold our office bearers accountable. and they produced the Canons of Dort, the document that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. The reminder, however, is in the background as they were signing that document, the Canons of Dort, and giving final approval, the first slave ship was leaving Holland for Jamestown. And it was a Dutch slave ship. So in the background, whenever the Canons of Dort are opened up and we want to hear what our forefathers how our forefathers have summarized the faith, just always have in the back of your mind that that there is a historical context here, and we're going to come back to that nearly every week. This was the medal that was given to all the participants in the Great Synod. A couple of notes. One, there's a dog. Right there, there's a little dog. I can't shoot myself now. Got too much of an angle here. I don't know if you can see it, but there's a little dog in the front. And I always thought that was kind of cool that they included the pets in there. The Latin, Acerta Religiones, a defense of the faith. And on the reverse side, pilgrims climbing Mount Zion, and in Latin, up to Mount Zion, as they saw themselves as serious defenders of the faith in 1618. And that's what we're going to start, in defense of the gospel. They really believed that they had to address some serious theological issues return the church in the Netherlands to the heart of the gospel. And so they chose Romans 3:19 to get started, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God, but now a righteousness is being revealed, and that is Paul's definition of the gospel. The canons are a response to that theological conflict that arose at the end of the 1600s, at the end of the 1500s and beginning of the 1600s. But it wasn't just theological. On the left is Jacobus Arminius. He is the father of those who challenged the Reformed faith at that time. And they in fact wrote a series of documents that included 5 points, thus the 5 points, in which they challenged the Reformed faith of the day. They said, well, maybe God's election isn't quite as unconditional as you think. And maybe Jesus' death on the cross doesn't work the way you think it works. And maybe the fallenness of man isn't quite as bad as you think it is. And maybe grace can be resisted. And in fact, they wanted to challenge the fact, they asserted that that the elect can fall away. And so to that challenge arose Prince Maurice. Now, some of you who are really Dutch, do you know who Prince Maurice is? How many? You don't. We don't have enough history now. He is one of the fathers of the House of Orange. And I really expected more than just a couple of you to be wearing orange this morning in honor of the Netherlands soccer team playing this morning. When I was growing up, on St. Patrick's Day, you know, that Catholic holiday, I was told in very direct terms that you Protestant children should not wear green on St. Patrick's Day. You should wear orange because that's the color of the and Prince Maurice was the head of the House of Orange. He was the military commander of the Dutch forces at the end of the 1500s, 1590s, that fought the War of Independence. That's the war in which Guido de Bray was martyred for his faith by the Spanish. There was a period of peace that happened about 1612, which allowed the church to gather and take care of some business. Prince Maurice died about 10 years later as the war started up again, and it wasn't until the middle of the 1600s that the Netherlands finally gained their freedom and Rembrandt painted the mill. So it was both a theological conflict as well as a serious political conflict, because in general, those who were the Remonstrants, those who opposed the Reformed faith, tended to side with the Catholics. And so it's not a surprise that the pictures of the battles against the Catholic, this is the Battle of Newport in 1600, that sometimes these battles weren't a whole lot less violent than when in 1618 Prince Maurice arrested some of those who were the opposition party in this case, and their leader was beheaded. It was not a gentle period, and I don't know exactly what to make of all the politics involved in the Canons of Dort, but just know that that even theology gets tricky at times. But that's not what I think is most interesting about the canons. The canons have always been controversial, even uncomfortable. And I hope we learn over the next 5 weeks that they ought make me uncomfortable. That when I look deeply into the heart of the election, of the heart of God in election, when I look deeply into what hung Jesus on the cross in the atonement next week, when I look deeply into the condition of the human heart, when I look deeply into why grace had to be effectually poured out on me, and when I look deeply into how God holds his family in his arms, that those truths ought make me uncomfortable. If they don't, then I don't think we're reading the canons well, and scripture well. There has been some attempts recently to, I'm going to just call it, soften. A couple of guys I read, people I read said, apologize for the Canons of Dort and restate them. One of them is a really nice little book called Faith Unfolded. So instead of using TULIP as the acronym, Jim Osterhaus, who's the former head of Home Missions for the Christian Reformed Church, uses FAITH. Fallen humanity, adopted by God, the intentionality of the atonement, transformed by the Spirit, and held by God, as a newer way to think about the canons. We're going to talk about the internal structure a little bit in future weeks. Just one note, though, the canons don't actually go TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. They actually go OLTIP. They start with God's election, God's seeking, gathering heart, and then deal with the intentionality of the atonement. And then look back on the human heart, the condition of the human heart. And I really appreciate the fact that they begin with a restatement of the gospel. One of the things I'd really love you to do is to have the canons open as I'm preaching. They're on page 92 in the Blue Psalter. The translation I have is a little bit different because it's a later translation. But Article 2, this is the love, but in this the love of God was manifest, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world. That's the heart of the canons. Just a restatement for the 17th century of the gospel, and an opportunity for us to restate in the 21st century what is the heart of the gospel. And that's going to be our challenge this week. So it starts with unconditional election. And if you notice, uh, Article 7, election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good of pleasure of his own will, chose from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, a certain number. That's the definition of election. There's no doubt the Bible talks about election, about God being a choosing God. We began with 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage Spurgeon preached on to talk about election. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. And there are kind of technical ways in which that is used in the Bible. In Mark, if the Lord had not cut short those days, that is the great and terrible day of the Lord at the end of time, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, he cut short those days. And at that time, the Son of Man, we'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels to gather the elect from the ends of the earth. Paul uses it in a kind of a technical way in Romans when he's discussing God's sovereignty. He says, not only did God choose Abraham, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, and yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, a phrase that's repeated in Genesis and in Malachi and in Romans. That sometimes it's used in a technical kind of way. But what I really appreciate about the canons as it opens up is that it's the pictures of election that catch their attention. The pictures of election. Pictures of God at work in our lives. What are they? Number one, we are slaves who have been redeemed. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous or stronger or better looking or anything else. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. A picture of God reaching out and grabbing this wayward people and making them his own. God elected them. Adoption. Orphans adopted by God, for he chose us, Ephesians 1, before the creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons, as his sons, through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. Sheep, lost and found by the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10. And maybe most powerfully for me, that great picture in Ephesians chapter 2 of those who are spiritually dead who are made alive. As for you, me, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. It's those pictures of election that carry the weight for me. Think about the pictures of election. And what is common to all four of those pictures? And we could have chose a few more if I'd wanted to make the sermon way longer. What's common to each of those pictures? The slaves didn't initiate their freedom. The orphans didn't initiate their adoption. The sheep didn't initiate the search from the shepherd. And the spiritually dead don't initiate their being made alive with Christ. And so the pictures reflect the very heart of adoption, election, God at work. And what's the restatement of the gospel here? This is how God showed his love for us. He sent his one and only Son that we might live through him. Election is the doctrine of the church that reflects that seeking and finding heart of God. Election is that doctrine of the church that is intensely personal. And one of the great dangers of talking about election, the canons in general, is that we begin to think about somebody else. Well, I wonder, how do I know if that person is elect? How do I know if that person is regenerate? And the answer is, thank you. The answer is, I don't. God tells me my story, and election answers one question and one question alone. And that is, how did I, a sinner walking away from God on the wrong path, dead, lost, orphaned, and enslaved, right? The pictures, right? I didn't put them in the right order, but you get the drift. How does that person, me, get gathered into God's family? And the answer to that central question, and it is not a light question, it is a heavy existential question. The answer to that question in biblical terms is, I'll tell you, I'm glad you are here, John. I'm glad you're, God reached out and grabbed me. That's the answer to the question. That's the heart of God that election tries to capture. It is intensely personal. Please don't try to figure out if somebody else is elect. Whenever the church has done that, it has had huge problems. Huge problems. And I just a side note here. A large amount of time at Synod 3 weeks ago was spent on the issue of kinism. Did any of you catch that? See that in any of the documents around Synod or anything? Kinism. It is a heresy that had found a foothold in the Christian Reformed Church. And we don't use that word lightly. 50 years ago, we used that word too lightly. And one of the things we're trying to do is figure out how to talk about people who disagree with me theologically, like my friends I went to the election regent with. They're not Calvinists. They were three Wesleyan friends. And if I used the old definition of heresy, then they'd be heretics. But I don't want to use that. But this truly is a heresy. And it's based, it's that, it's really apartheid light adopted by Americans, which says that the races really are better off if we keep them separate. And it took root in several of our churches, was dealt with by our classes, and ruled officially a heresy at Synod, which is a really good thing for us to not even wait for a study committee to help us define heresy, but just say, kind of like the Supreme Court in pornography, you know, I know it when I see it. That's definitely heresy. And while it is true that not all Reformed theologians are kinists, those who teach that we ought to keep the races separate, but it is true that all kinists came out of Reformed camp. Remember what I said when I started, that how dangerous it is to forget our own history, and that at the same time the canons were being signed, the boats were leaving the slave stations of West Africa. And in 1619, the first boat arrived in Jamestown. It is possible to misuse the doctrines and go really bad places. Election can only answer the question, why did God find me? It was in his seeking, saving heart to do that. And when I try to apply it to other people, which is how apartheid got started, I'm going to run into problems. It's got to be intensely personal about me. And third, and this is what a lot of people just don't get about the canons, and that's why we don't read them nearly enough. They are incredibly practical. And I have three examples from the first head of doctrine, election. Article 12 is all about assurance. Listen to what these 17th century theologians and pastors wrote about assurance. Assurance of this: their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen in due time by various stages in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden deep things of God. Do you see that warning from them? That assurance of salvation isn't going to come by becoming more theologically precise. We're not going to get that. But by noticing within themselves, oh, this is beautiful, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, true faith, childlike fear, godly sorrow for sin, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Is that some good stuff about where assurance for salvation comes from? Not from trying to figure out if I'm elect. You won't read that in the Bible. How to know if you're saved? Well, figure out if you're elect or not. It's not there. What you'll find is the fruit of repentance, is the evidence of the Holy Spirit there. That's what you'll find. I love that statement in Article 12. It also has a beautiful statement to the seeker, the one unsure, Article 16. And I'm going to read a little bit more than I put in here. Those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, and an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, that's seeing God as Father and living as brothers, a glorifying in God through Christ, is not yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means by which God has appointed for working these graces in us, the sacraments, preaching of the word, fellowship, scripture, prayer, ought not be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. That is that teaching in election, that God elects some and leaves others in their sin. Ought not be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means and humbly wait for the season of richer grace. Much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation have they who seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him, to be delivered from the body of death, and yet cannot reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. That is a beautiful invitation to the seeker. To ask God for that assurance. And then Article 17 answers a question that I get occasionally, and in the past I have not turned people to this wisdom from our forefathers and foremothers. Article 17 deals with the question of our children. So you guys, this is you, okay? Since we are to judge of the will of God from His word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, that is, you weren't born good, right? Not, you know, you. I know your dad wasn't. I'm talking about you, Luke. Your father's fallenness is, as they said, self-evident, right? Our sin, right? Okay, we're talking about us now. So you can't, see, Luke is well trained by this age, because as soon as I talked about nature, he pointed to his dad. Like, Bible's talking about him, right? No, it's talking about me, right? Not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they together with parents are comprehended. Godly parents ought not doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of life in infancy. That is a beautiful statement of the Reformed view of our children, which is as part of God's covenant family, they are included. And it's not because they are not of the age of consent or born innocent or anything like that, but simply because we have a God who makes covenant with His people, that we trust that our children are included in that covenant. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful statement that says enough, but as the hint says at the beginning, it doesn't say too much, because the Bible simply doesn't say a whole lot about God and children. So our forefathers and foremothers said, if the Bible doesn't say a whole lot, then we're not going to say a whole lot about it. I will say that they trusted that the God of the universe will do what's right, Genesis 50. But I appreciate those three articles in particular, assurance of salvation, the response to that seeking heart, and the question of our children, all wrapped up under this idea of election. Okay. Oh, I got him right there. How do we actually live out being those God has made alive, being those God has sought and found like lost sheep, being those that God has adopted into his family, being those that God has made spiritually alive? How do we live that out? 2 Thessalonians 2, that passage began with, continues this way. He called you to this, that is, to live as God's elect, those chosen from the beginning of the world, from creation, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, by living into his truth. He called you to this, to be chosen. Through our gospel, and the thought there is the preaching of Paul and the apostles, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on. We should not be surprised at this response to election. We already had it in Titus. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, there's going to be an effect of election on our lives. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And Peter says it this way, therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. Just three things about living out election. And these three come from Spurgeon's sermon. Number one, God's election is a humbling act. I know nothing that is more... Spurgeon says that twice, not me. I know nothing that is more humbling for us than this doctrine of election. I have sometimes fallen prostrate before it when endeavoring to understand. I have stretched my wings, I have soared to the sun. Steady has been my eye, true my wing for a while, but when I came near it, only one thought possessed me. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. I was lost in its luster. I staggered with the mighty thought, and the dizzying elevation down came my soul, broken, saying, Lord, I'm nothing, I'm less than nothing. Why me? Why me? Friends, if you want to be humbled, study election. It will make you humble under the influence of God's Spirit. He who is proud of his election is not elect. Spurgeon has never said a more truer thing than when he said that. He who is proud of his election is not elect. He who is humbled under a sense of it may believe that he is. He has every reason to believe, for it is one of the blessed effects of election that it keeps us humble before our God. Election empowers. It is a work of God in my life. And it means that the sovereign God has a plan for me. And as Romans 8 says, if God's got a plan for me, who can be against me? It is a powerful, powerful empowerment of God's people. And an election make me sensitive, ever more sensitive, to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in my life. One of the great challenges of, again, one of the great arguments against election is that it makes God's people lazy. If I'm elect, then I can do what I want. I'm in, right? And as soon as I say that, what have I reflected? That I am probably... Thank you. So you guys get the catch-22 there, right? Yeah. that as soon as I say that, I give lie to my claim to be the elect, that there is a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is a necessary part of election. And in fact, as the canons say, that my assurance comes from the fruit of election, the fruit of repentance in my life. And I would encourage this week, as you think about election with me, to be humbled, to be empowered, and be open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Just one note that I should have said this at the beginning. In your bulletin, there is a whole page of resources on the on the canons of Dort. Because we don't talk about it very much, I thought I'd give an extended list of resources. One of those is a curriculum developed by the Community Christian Reformed Church in Kitchener, Ontario. It's called Dive Into Doctrine, and the link is in the is on that sheet. That would be a great place to begin if you want to dig more into election this week. It's divided up into 5 lessons, and for the first several will follow along pretty closely. So did you find it, Audrey? It's on the half sheet size one in your bulletin. I put it on a separate sheet. You can take that sheet, stick it in your Bible, and keep it with you. For those like Audrey who read her Bible on her computer, it'll be really convenient now because she can download the PDF of that file and you'll have it right there with you as you're reading. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to begin meeting again and cover particularly the objections. And I hope as you've listened this morning, the fact that there are objections to this doctrine shouldn't surprise you. And we're going to talk about those on Wednesday night. I have on the back table a 2-page little article by Tim Keller on 3 objections that we'll use in our discussion on Wednesday night, and I encourage you to pick that up on your way out and join me, 7 o'clock, our house. And I will say that the raspberries are coming in, and I cannot pick them fast enough. So if you come to my house on Wednesday evening, please bring a little bowl for your raspberries to take home. Father, thank you for so much more than raspberries this morning. Thank you for the work you have done in lives here, for revealing your searching, seeking, loving heart, and for assuring us that you have gathered us into your family. And Father, I look forward to seeing the fruit of election in this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. You might imagine that a topic as significant as this would get some attention in our Psalter, and indeed it has. And I'm going to ask you, the words will be on the screen, but the music might be a little bit new to you. This is an anonymous poem from just a few years after the Canons of Dort were written. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. It's page 387 in the Psalter, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me and respond to what God has said with a hymn back to him.